On occasions in the past, when Communion Lord's Day has come around, we have, on a couple of occasions at least, we have spoken about what took place in the upper room when the Lord Jesus met with his 12 disciples, apostles, and he was there to observe the Passover initially, but he ended up instituting for them and for us this remembrance feast, the Lord's table, as we come to know it. And here in this portion of Scripture, we have read again, this time it's Mark's account about the upper room, but back there at verse 12, there is the beginning of that section where the disciples ask the Saviour, where are they going to observe the Passover? And then he tells them to go into the city and follow a particular man, and he will lead him to a house, and he's to ask the master of that house, where's the guest chamber? And the Saviour says, that's where you're going to prepare and make ready. And in verse 15, we are told there about a large upper room that was furnished and prepared. And it's in that large upper room that the Saviour met with his disciples prior to going out to Gethsemane, prior to being arrested and then being taken and crucified. Now, in the past, we have been looking at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 26, and particularly verse 26 there, we have been noticing some things. That verse says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And we were thinking upon the bread, what it represents. We thought about the blessing of the bread, the breaking of the bread, the bequest of the bread. And that brings us then this morning to Mark's account. And I want us to think of not so much the bread, but aspects here about the cup. And if you look at Mark chapter 14, verse 23, there's the first mention here of the cup. He took the cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And as I say, it's particularly those words, the New Testament, that I want us to consider and base what we want to say this morning around this. What does the Saviour mean here by using these words in this particular place? As he institutes this remembrance feast, what are we to understand? Because we use that term New Testament to refer to books, to a part of the Bible. But that's not what the Lord Jesus is referring here to. He's using it in a different sense. And that's what we want to think about. The first thing I want you to consider here is to notice that a testament and a covenant are the same things in the New Testament. They actually come from the same word, the same New Testament word. Although there's two different English words that are used to translate that word in our English Bible, yet they are exactly the same word. But these two English words really help us to understand what is entailed in this word that the Saviour is using, and what we are to understand with it in respect to the work of the Saviour. So it's the one word in the New Testament language. It's two English words. We'll find it as testament a number of times, and then other places in the New Testament you'll find it as covenant. And it's one and the same, although, as I say, two English words. When we think about the word covenant, you're thinking there about the binding nature of what the Lord did for his people. The work of redemption is in the form of a covenant that is unbreakable. The covenant, remember, is made with Christ on our behalf. If it was made with you and I, then we could not have any degree of certainty about it, because it would be fallible. It would fail because you and I are fallible and given to failure. And therefore, we could never keep the terms of that covenant. And therefore, salvation would not be sure and certain. There would be a big question mark over salvation. We would never have any assurance at all of salvation if it was based on you and I keeping the terms of a covenant. But it's important to remember that the covenant was made with Christ on our behalf. That's what he came into this world to do. He came into the world to be the representative of his people, the substitute of his people as well, but he came to be their representative. And he would take on all of those responsibilities and duties upon him that you and I could never fulfill and keep and perform in order to obtain salvation. Jesus Christ, He came into the world. He is going to take on all of these responsibilities. The first Adam failed. The second Adam won't fail. And Jesus Christ is known as the second man or the last Adam. Paul uses those terminologies in 1 Corinthians 15 about the Lord Jesus. And the suggestion there is that He's a representative man. The first Adam was a representative man. And there were thousands and tens of thousands, maybe millions of men between Adam and Jesus Christ. So how is Jesus Christ the second man? He's the second representative man. The first Adam represented all of humanity in the garden and field and brought sin into the world and condemnation upon all of his posterity. The second man, the last Adam, there's never going to be another representative man. There's only two in all the world, and that's the first Adam and the second Adam. Jesus Christ is not going to fail. So, redemption is on the basis of a covenant. A covenant between God the Son and God the Father. And Jesus Christ will perform all the responsibilities and the duties that are required for poor sinners. Because He knows they cannot do this of themselves. And therefore, if salvation is going to be a reality, then He will have to undertake. And that is what He has come into the world to do. So the whole work of redemption is underpinned by a covenant that is not going to fail, that is going to stand and is going to be secure. And therefore, you and I can have a confidence and can have an assurance of salvation today, because we are not depending on our own efforts. Because if you or I were, if the covenant was made with you or I, then that's salvation by works. That would depend on you and I keeping that covenant. And if salvation depends upon you and I perfectly and completely and fully keeping a covenant, there will be no salvation, because we are weak and frail. But if the covenant is made with Christ, who cannot fail, He is the eternal Son of God, infinite, then the covenant is secure, and all the terms of it are secure, and all the blessings therefore that are secured by this covenant are going to be secure. Therefore, the Christian can have confidence and assurance today. And this is the grounds of our assurance. The grounds of our assurance is Christ. Not anything in ourselves. Because once we start looking inward at ourselves, then that's where doubts are going to come, and rightly so. The whole basis of assurance is that Christ has performed all that is needed. That's what He was doing by His perfect life and by His death at the cross. He was keeping the terms of the covenant. And therefore, these things are sure and certain. And it's not just probable or possible, but today we can have an assurance of salvation. When we come to Christ and trust in this Christ and place all our hopes on this Christ, we're placing our hopes on one who has done all the work, who's done everything that is required. And therefore, this is the grounds of our confidence and our assurance today. And sometimes Christians do suffer from lack of assurance of salvation. The Lord would have us to know. It tells us in His Word, these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The Lord would have us to know that we have eternal life. It's something we need to be sure about. It's so important, after all. We need to be sure about it. It's not something that there can be a question mark over and a doubt against. We need to be sure. And the Lord would have us to be sure. And here's the grounds upon which we can be sure. We look to that covenant made with Christ on our behalf. And therefore it is sure. But it is ratified as a testament. That brings us here to this word that is particularly used by our translators here in this particular place. Because that is something that, and what sits around this word is something that you find in the New Testament. Because even in our culture and in our language, we talk about a last will and testament. And we know what that means. We know that that's somebody's last will and testament. They have died, and here's what their wishes are and their desires are with regards to whatever possessions they might have. They're making it clear what is to be done with these. Well, the whole work of redemption is set around that picture as well. For example, if you go over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 16 and 17, it says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So this is factored in here to this thought of, well, what do we understand about redemption as a testament? Well, Paul very clearly there in Hebrews 9 is telling us that where there's a testament, there is of necessity the death of a testator. Because that's when it comes into force. Somebody can write a will and have a will written for many years. It doesn't matter how many years that will is written, it's only going to come into force the moment they die. It's there, the terms of it are settled, witnesses have been brought, and everything is in place. But the terms of that will are not going ever to come into place until and unless that person dies. And the moment they die, then all of those statements and desires that are expressed in a will are going to come into play. Well, this is the picture that is used of what Jesus Christ has done in redemption. There are all the promises of what the blessings of redemption are, what can be ours in Christ Jesus, but they come into existence through the death of the testator. Now, that death was foreshadowed in Old Testament times with all of those sacrifices that were made there, but it was sealed and ratified by the death of the testator on the cross. And when Jesus Christ gave his life at the cross and poured out his blood there on that middle tree at Golgotha, then there is the sealing, the ratification of this covenant or this testament. And therefore, his death is important in this regard when we understand it in this light. His death is vitally important. Because then, that's what brings into existence, that's what brings to you and I all of the blessings that are in that covenant. And every blessing of redemption that there is, it all stands upon the truth of Christ's death. And here he is telling his disciples, this is the blood of the New Testament. And in that, the Lord Jesus is indicating, I'm going to die. The testament cannot come into force until I die. And for that purpose came he into the world. And in Hebrews chapter 9 there again, we've already thought about some verses in that. But if you look at the ones either side of it, for example, in verse 15, it says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternity. Eternal inheritance. That really brings it together. By the means of death, all of this comes into existence. This is all sealed and ratified, and now it's ours to enjoy and partake of. And there's Paul highlighting this point. He goes on then to make mention of those words we've already read in that portion. But he says it's by the means of death that all of this comes into existence. And the Lord Jesus is here indicating to his disciples, I'm going to seal this covenant with my death. I'm going to seal it with my blood. That's going to make it stand then. It's going to come into existence. And all the terms of it then will stand. So a covenant and a testament are one and the same in the New Testament. The second thing I want you to consider is that there is a New Testament in distinction to an Old Testament. That's important to notice as well, that there is a New Testament in distinction from the Old Testament. Or there in Hebrews, where we've just been reading, Paul there speaks about the First Testament and the Second Testament, although those terms we don't use them all that often, but Paul is mentioning there about the First Testament, that which was under the First Testament. And by that he's referring to that which was in Old Testament times. And as I say, we use that term New Testament to refer to the books of the Bible, in a particular section of the books of the Bible. But that name has a much wider significance and a totally different usage here as to how the Lord is using it in this statement to his disciples in the upper room. It's referring to that covenant that God had with his people in Old Testament times. Because there is only one covenant. There is only one covenant. The covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption, is only one. It was made with Adam when he sinned. And it continues on down through time to today. There is one covenant. There is one way of salvation. There are not many ways of salvation. The Old Testament saints were not saved some other way. They were saved in exactly the same way as you and I, our faith in Christ. Abraham was justified by faith. That's Paul's great argument in Romans chapter 4, when he's setting out the gospel there, and he comes to that statement that's in chapter 3, where he says about the just shall live by faith. And he's developing that statement all the way through. It's in Romans 1 and 17 is the exact words, the just shall live by faith. But he continues on expanding that truth. And even into chapter 3 there of Romans, Paul is highlighting that justification is by faith. And then in chapter 4 of Romans, he takes Abraham as the great example of that. So Abraham was justified by faith. Now, a faith that looks forward to the cross, our faith looks back to the cross. And in that sense, our faith is clearer faith. Because hindsight is always better than foresight. So we have the benefit of clearer faith, but it's still the same faith in the same thing. And it's what your faith is in that's all important. It's not how strong somebody's faith is. And sometimes we hear that being made, oh, they had a very sincere faith. They had a strong faith. Well, you can have a sincere faith and a strong faith, and it's still a false faith. Because it's not the strength of your faith or my faith that's important. It's what it's in. It's the object of faith that's important. And sometimes we hear that about people. Even today, people die and people say, oh, they had a strong faith. That doesn't do them any good. That's not the question to ask. The question to ask is, what was their faith in? That's the all-important thing. Because you can have strong faith and a sincere faith, and nobody will deny the strength or sincerity of somebody's faith, but if it's not in the right thing, it's not going to save the soul. It's the object of our faith. Now, as I say, we have got clearer faith. We have the benefits of looking back. And this has all been accomplished and all worked out and all fulfilled by the Saviour on the cross. And we have that advantage today over the Old Testament saints. Sometimes people might think, oh, it would be great to live in some stage in the Old Testament. Oh, it would be great to live in the days of David. Or maybe even somebody might say in the days of the apostles in the New Testament. Well, there would be some pleasant experiences, no doubt, to live in those times. But you and I have a great advantage in being able to look back with clearer faith today. Because all of this has been done and accomplished. We're looking back on a finished work. Those Old Testament saints were looking forward. And foresight is not always the clearest of faith. It's still the same faith. They were still looking for the Messiah. They were still looking for the Savior. They were still trusting in the blood atonement. But it wasn't just as clear faith as what you and I have the benefit of today. And that's something we should always thank the Lord for. We live in times when we can have a clearer faith. But the covenant existed in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go back through any of these verses really, but for example, you read about the covenant being made with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, chapter 9, there's a number of verses there. You'll read about the covenant being made with Noah. You'll read about the covenant being made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. For example, I'll read a verse here, Exodus 2, verse 24. It says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And similar words are repeated in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 42 as well. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So he made a covenant with these men. He made a covenant with David. Psalm 89, verse 3 says, "I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David my servant." Those are individuals that the covenant was made with. Particular individuals, significant individuals in Old Testament times. But that's not to forget that God made the covenant with all believing people. For example, Isaiah 55. And here's a well-known portion. One that, well, it's been a memory portion in times past, no doubt, for some. Maybe in Sunday school or whatever. Isaiah 55, it says there in verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." So there's it said to all who come, incline your ear and come, hear and your soul shall live. There's the gospel preached in Old Testament times. And what is it that they are to come for? Well, the Lord says, "I'll make an everlasting covenant with you." What does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain there. He says, "Even the sure mercies of David." And that phrase, the sure mercies of David at the end of Isaiah 55 and verse 3, is actually a term for Jesus Christ, for the Messiah. The sure mercies of David is actually a title for Jesus Christ. So that verse, you could nearly take that verse and put it into some of the Gospels in the New Testament. It's so evangelical. The great invitation that goes out, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So there is a covenant in the Old Testament, one covenant, made with individuals certainly, but made with all who are believers in the Old Testament. But that covenant, as it was made in the Old Testament, was destined to vanish away. It's old. It's going to be replaced with the new covenant and the New Testament. Paul quotes the Old Testament in this regard when he's writing in Hebrews. He's quoting Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 31 and 31 is the verse where the Lord says there, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And if you look up Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, you'll find those exact words are very similar there in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. So Paul is quoting the Old Testament and says, even the Old Testament says this is going to pass away. This is not going to continue forever. Hebrews 8:13, it says, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So there's something that is being classed as old then. The Savior has here said in Mark 14:24, here's the new covenant. Here's the blood of the New Testament. So if he's saying there's something that is new, then there's something that is old and something's going to pass away. So how are we to understand that? What is it that's passing away? If there is one covenant that runs the whole way through all of redemptive history, right from Adam, right down to the very last individual that ever will be converted and brought to Christ, there's one covenant that runs the whole way down through all of time. What is it that passes away? What is it that changes then? What is it that's old that has to go, according to Paul in Hebrews? Well, that brings us to the last thing that I want you to consider about, and that is that the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, or the Old and New Testament, is in its administration. It's not that there's a new covenant in the sense there's new terms, there's new parties to the covenant, there's new blessings, there's a different way of accessing the benefits of this covenant. None of that is the case, as I have said. What is different is how it is administered. That's how we are to understand the new. The testament, the covenantal part, continues. The new indicates that in the New Testament age, there's going to be a different way of administering this covenant. Let's set some things side by side here, hopefully that will help us to understand this. And I suppose it's best if we turn over to Hebrews for a moment. And, well, Hebrews chapter 3 really is a suitable starting place here. Because when we think about the Old Covenant, it was administered under Moses and under the Mosaic Law that takes his name, whereby in the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's administered by Jesus Christ. And that's the point that Paul is making here at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3, the first five verses, first six verses really. Wherefore, holy brethren, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful over all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And you'll notice how Paul here speaks about Moses and Christ. And he's setting them really against each other, because he says Moses was faithful, but Christ was even faithful to a greater extent. And Paul is here acknowledging there was a way of administering the covenant in the Old Testament times that's different to now. It was under Moses. It speaks there about Moses being over his house. And it's like the administration. That's actually what the word dispensation means in Scripture. That means the rule of the house. So we talk about the rule of the house in the days of Moses. In the old Mosaic law, it had a certain way of living in Old Testament times. There was the ceremonial law. There was the civil law in Israel. The moral law continues on. But there were those things that were particular features of Old Testament life and Old Testament worship. And when you come to worship God in the Old Testament, you had to come in a particular way. That was how the house was administered. That's what changes with Christ. There's a different administration. And that different administration is acknowledging that Jesus Christ has indeed come and that he has completed the work that he had undertaken to do. So it is administered by different people. It's ratified by different means. In the Old Testament, it was ratified by the blood of bulls and goats. For example, it says in Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So he called it the blood of the covenant, but it was the blood of bulls and goats. But it had to be shed in Old Testament times because Christ had not yet come to make that one sacrifice of himself. But as we know in New Testament times, he has come and he has sealed that covenant with his death, as we've been thinking about. So the administration changes. There is no need now for the blood of bulls and goats anymore. We don't come and worship the Lord in that way in New Testament times. There's a different administration of the covenant. Somewhere else where you see this is the fact that it was, in Old Testament times, it was served by a sinful, dying, temporary Levitical priesthood, the house of Aaron. But Aaron had to hand on that priesthood to his son, and he in turn to his son, and so on. And the high priest changed upon the death of the holder of that office, and it kept being handed down through the generations. But we don't have a priesthood like that now. Because in the New Testament age, the ministration of the New Covenant and the New Testament is served by a non-dying, sinless priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And you know that in chapter 7 here particularly, but also in other places of Hebrews, Paul makes mention of Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We don't need any high priest. There's no change of high priest today. If you still have Hebrews 3 open in front of you, you have the title there given to Jesus Christ in verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." There's one high priest forever. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek had a continual priesthood. He was without father, without mother. Melchizedek was a unique individual. Jesus Christ is a priest after that order. So we don't need any other priests. We have one great high priest today. He will continue to be our high priest forever. He will never cease. He's a faithful high priest, is how he is described and represented in the Scriptures. A faithful high priest. We better move on. Another area where this is seen is in the Old Testament. It was administered under a system of condemnation. It emphasized sin and wrath and judgment in the Old Testament. There were barriers put up. That's why the worshipper could only come so far in the tabernacle and in the temple. God was teaching the truth about sin. And sin creates a barrier between an individual and God. And the whole system of Old Testament worship was teaching Israel about the reality of sin and the fact that we are condemned before a holy God. And there were all the washings and the cleansings and the sacrifices that had to be made. Everything to indicate there's a barrier between the creature and God. And for all of Old Testament times, the Lord was emphasizing that truth. There's a ministry of condemnation. But when we come over into the New Testament era, it's a ministry of reconciliation. It doesn't take away the fact that we're under condemnation and separated from God, but the emphasis is upon forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Paul uses those terms in 2 Corinthians 5, speaking about his own ministry. He says, to me has been given this ministry of reconciliation. I have to preach the gospel. But he called it a ministry of reconciliation. And the whole emphasis in the New Testament era and how it is administered is the fact that there is a way opened up to God now. There's a way opened up. Calvary has taken place. And it's all sufficient for all of time. And therefore the whole emphasis is there's a way to God today. There's a way to God. There's a way into His presence. And the last point to notice here is that in the Old Testament system, it was commemorated by a yearly sacrificial feast, the Passover. And there in Mark chapter 14, where we have been reading and thinking a little bit about this morning, the disciples and the Savior were gathering together to observe this Passover, this yearly feast that was going to commemorate this covenant. But there's something that has replaced that now. That's what we're coming now to do this morning. We're going to come to observe the Lord's Supper. We're doing the same thing as the Old Testament people did at the Passover. We're doing it a different way. We're doing it a different way. We're doing it the New Testament way. That's why we don't observe the Passover today. There's no need to observe the Passover today because something has taken its place. There's a new administration of the covenant today. And that new administration calls for it to be observed and commemorated. Oh, there's still that thought that runs through both. We commemorate this and we remember it. But we do it in a different way. We do it by the way that the Savior here instituted in the upper room. And Paul gives us that institution as well in 1 Corinthians 11 when the Lord taught him these things. He wasn't in the upper room that day, that night. But there is a way to observe and to commemorate now the covenant. And that's what we're coming this morning to do. A New Testament way. So there's a difference in administration. That's the difference. From Old Testament to New Testament. From Old Covenant to New Covenant. And when you read about those terms, and we haven't looked at very many of them today, there's numerous references to the Old and the New in the New Testament books. But where you do, that's how we're to understand it. It's the one covenant, but it's administered in different ways. And we're in this New Testament age. And that's what we're coming to do this morning, here now.